Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come now to your word, begging that you will send your Spirit to help us as we contemplate together the incomprehensible, to contemplate you pouring out the full measure of your wrath against all of human sin, the sin of all of the elect, all in all time, to pour it out upon your own Son. Father, will you help us to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth and length of your love for us demonstrated in our Savior's death on the cross. We pray that as we understand his death, that we will praise you all the more, that we will delight in him, that we will seek more and more to walk in a manner worthy of the life to which you've called us. May you be praised as your people draw near to you. Speak, your servants are listening. Amen. You may be seated and open your Bible. Your Bible is once again to Matthew's Gospel here in the 27th chapter. Right here in the middle of the text, here in the middle of the chapter, verses 45 through 50, we contemplate today the death of Jesus the Christ. And I want to start the sermon today with somewhat of a brain-stretching exercise. If you exercise at all or have done sports, you know that you have to stretch and warm up a little bit before you just take off running somewhere or lifting weights, or you'll hurt yourself. In a similar way, I want to sort of stretch our brains to begin with. Many cosmologists and astronomers and physicists and others teach that the entire universe came about by means of what they call a Big Bang. Now, I reject the theory entirely. It is contrary to the scriptures and contrary to the nature of God as creator. However, the scenario they pose is fascinating to contemplate in this way. They believe and they teach that all of the universe, everything that we observe, all of matter and all of energy, has been expanding since the origin of the universe over billions of years. And again, we reject that. But the idea is that at one point, there was a point of cosmic singularity in which all of the matter and all the universe was together in a single point. And they've actually sought to calculate the density of that. And what they have sought to calculate is milliseconds after this supposed Big Bang, they have calculated the density of the universe to be 10 to the 90th power kilograms per cubic centimeter. Now, for some of you like me who are, it's been a long time since you've had even high school math, we have to kind of think about this. This is a 1 with 90 zeros. Just for perspective, we hear the number with respect to things like our national debt all the time, trillions. Well, a trillion has 12 zeros. This has 90 zeros. So imagine what in a kilogram per cubic centimeter. A cubic centimeter is maybe it's a little bit smaller than your average dice that you would play in a game. Or maybe if you've seen a cube of sugar, it's about a cubic centimeter. And then all of the matter and all of the energy in the universe was compressed into that sugar cube. 1 with 90 zeros, kilograms. No, it's an unfathomable concept, isn't it? It's incomprehensible. Now, what does this have to do with the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to consider it this way. when we begin to contemplate this reality, that all of the wrath of an infinite and holy God is concentrated and condensed into one moment and poured out upon the person of Jesus Christ in this moment. And we're going to read about this in 6 verses. It is, even in the scriptures, it is so condensed that it's really incomprehensible what we hold in our hands, what we are contemplating. So as we think about verses 45 to 50, we're going to contemplate together the incomprehensible. This is not a cosmic singularity of matter and energy concentrated in one place, but rather it's the concentration of the infinite justice, wrath, and holiness of God poured out on his own Son in these hours on the cross as the judgment for all the sins of all of his people for all time. Now, I have a very simple outline. 3 words. I don't use alliteration often, but this was helpful. You can think of it in this way: darkness, desolation, and death. Darkness, desolation, and death. Hear now the word of God. I'll begin in verse 45 of Matthew 27, and I will read down to verse 50. And next week, we will look at the effects of his crucifixion and death. But I want today to contemplate simply the matter of his death, the darkness, the desolation, and the death. Hear the word of God. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Verse 45 tells us this is at the sixth hour. According to the Jews' counting of time, the day began at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be roughly noon. In their culture, they were not quite as precise as we are with time. So when Matthew says, at the sixth hour, we don't necessarily have to say that it was exactly 12.00. But it's noon. It's middle of the day. Our Lord Jesus Christ was likely crucified, nailed to the cross, and hung up sometime late in the morning. And what we're told, that at roughly noon, there comes a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is roughly corresponds to 3 p.m. So in the very middle of the day, the land is dark. All of a sudden, and supernaturally. Now throughout the scriptures, darkness is a sign of judgment or impending judgment. We see this throughout the scriptures. It is a sign of impending disaster from the hand of God. I'm just going to give you some examples. We could spend a couple of weeks just exploring this theme. But let me give you a couple of examples. You perhaps remember the story of the Exodus when God led his people out of Egypt. But prior to that, there were 10 plagues. The second to the last plague was extreme darkness. The Lord told Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." You ever felt darkness? You ever been in a place that it was so dark you could feel it? You ever been to maybe one of the caves, one of the caverns, you're going around, they turn the lights off, and you can just feel the darkness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. That was a foretense or a forbearing, a foreshadowing of the judgment that was going to come, the worst of all the plagues, the taking of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. The plague of darkness immediately preceded that severe judgment. In the prophets, We could look to a number of places where the prophets witnessed to such a judgment. God told his people in the book of Deuteronomy, here's the law, here is my covenant with you, and there are blessings if you keep the covenant, and there are curses. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, there's a whole list of blessings, wonderful things from the hand of God if you will keep the covenant. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are all these horrific curses, and one of those curses is that I will put darkness over you, and you will stumble about in the middle of the day and can't see anything. The prophets bear witness to the fact that God is true to his word. So, for example, I'll give you one here in Amos. In Amos chapter 8, you can turn there if you want. I'll just read it to you. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, that's covenant language. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the Lord is saying, I'm swearing here. I'm telling you because I've made this promise to you. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. This is his people who've turned against him. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. See, God testifies through his prophet of these events that are taking place. God is about to pour out his infinite judgment on sin. And immediately prior to that, the land goes dark, just as God said that it would. And here, the people of God, all the passers-by, they're mocking Jesus as they come and go out of the city, preparing for what? Their feast day, the biggest of the feast days, Passover. And here is their Passover lamb, slain before them, mocked by both Jew and Gentile alike. And they scorn him and ignore him. And God says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught that the day of his return, he's now looking from our perspective even, looking forward to the day when he returns in glory, and that day will be marked by a darkness that comes over the whole land. Listen to Matthew 24. This was just a couple of chapters back. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Why is it dark when the Lord comes back? Because he's about to judge all the earth. See, darkness precedes judgment and accompanies judgment. The Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter tells us that false teachers and the enemies of God have darkness reserved for them. This is in Peter's second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, he's talking about these false teachers. He said, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew now records for us a supernatural event that corresponds to and immediately precedes the death of the Son of God. Here, Jesus of Nazareth hangs on a cruel Roman cross, and the sky goes dark. Beginning at high noon, the land is covered with darkness, black as night, dark as sin itself. But this literal darkness, this was a supernatural event. We should not try to account for it with, some have said, well, this was some sort of solar eclipse, or this was some sort of Middle Eastern dust storm. No, this was a supernatural event. And right in the middle of the day, and it symbolized and pointed to something much darker, something far more frightful and fearsome. The darkness was a sign of God's holy and infinite and eternal judgment against sin, about to be poured out. This physical sign in the heavens ought to remind us of the weight of the wrath of God against sin and against sinners. So Even here, as we contemplate the darkness that suddenly comes upon the whole land, if you are here and you are outside of Christ, please know something very, very important from the Scriptures. You are responsible to God for what you are hearing today. You are responsible for this. You cannot say on the day of judgment, I didn't know. And unless you turn to God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, all that remains for you is a promise of eternal darkness, eternal judgment from God. Your sin and your sinful condition makes you deserving of that. And the darkness that literally, physically comes upon the land foreshadows what is about to happen. And there are one of two possibilities. If you are in Christ, we're going to see that all of that wrath of God is poured out upon Him on your behalf. But if you are not in Christ, that wrath remains. It is reserved. It is stored up for you, ready to be poured out on the last day if you will not turn and repent and turn to Christ. But for those who are Christians, may this darkness that's described by Matthew remind us of how deep and dark is the sin from which we've been rescued. As we contemplate darkness coming in midday, darkness so dark that we cannot see, may that remind us of how vile it was, how vile the sin was from which we have been rescued. How dark was the judgment of God that rested upon us from which we've been delivered. And all this should remind us of how serious and dangerous is the sin that remains in us. John Calvin says this. He says, as the darkness was a general admonition, meaning it's a sign that everyone could see, it's a general admonition, it ought also to be of advantage to us, meaning to believers, by informing us that the sacrifice by which we are redeemed was of as much importance as if the sun had fallen from heaven or if the whole fabric of the world had fallen to pieces. For this will excite us deeper to the horror of our sins. This event ought to cause us to think, this is as bad as if the sun had fallen out of the sky, or if all of creation was just torn in two. Darkness envelops the world. It signifies the judgment of God is coming. Now let's consider the second feature in the text. We have darkness. We also have desolation. The Lord Jesus Christ faces a desolation on the cross. He faces utter desolation. By desolation, I mean the anguished misery of complete, total, unmitigated, absolute loneliness. There was no one here. And as we'll see, not even God. Not even His Heavenly Father. The text tells us in verse 46, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now you need to know, men who were being crucified did not cry out with loud voices. The manner of death typically in crucifixion was that their whole rib cage and the core of their body would collapse and they would suffocate under their own weight. There was no breath with which to cry out loudly. The fact that he was able to cry out loudly speaks to a supernatural strength. He cries out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. He's speaking in Aramaic, and it's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ faces complete desolation, complete loneliness. His body and his soul together experience the abandonment of God the Father. Here he experiences the agony of punishment for sin and the incomprehensible loneliness of bearing that full weight upon his person, of all of his brothers and sisters. Now, we might be curious to ask, what is this situation with Elijah? He cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, and some say, this man is calling out for Elijah. Well, the Greek name for Elijah is Elias or Elijas. And so in his state, his physical exhaustion on the cross, as he cries out, Eli, some nearby would have thought, well, maybe that's Elijah. And they had a superstition. The Jews had a superstition. You'll remember that Elijah did not die. He was caught up to heaven by chariots of fire. And there were some among the Jews who had a superstition that Elijah would come with his chariots of fire and rescue those who were in distress. And the reason Matthew has recorded this is really twofold. One, to demonstrate to us that the people were willing to believe even superstitions rather than believe Jesus was the Son of God. So hard were their hearts, they were willing to believe a fairy tale rather than believe the scriptures that testified that Jesus is the Messiah. But also, this is the occasion where Matthew records for us that somebody, perhaps one in the crowd, was somewhat sympathetic and dips a sponge in wine vinegar. This would have been something that the soldiers would drink. This was sort of a diluted wine mixed with water. It was similar to like a sports drink today. It was something that had a better thirst-quenching quality than plain water. And the soldiers would have had that nearby. They'd dip a sponge in it, put a reed on it, stick it up to him. But then immediately, as soon as somebody stops that, somebody else says, wait, hush, stop. Don't give him something to drink. We want to wait and see if Elijah will come. So it testifies even in his worst moment how utterly alone that he was. My God, why have you forsaken me? Nowhere else in the Gospel of Matthew does Jesus refer to God the Father as my God. He always refers to him as my Father. Here he refers to him as my God. Joel Beakey observes, he says, the phrase represents the lowest point of Jesus' suffering. Here, Jesus descends into the essence of hell, the most extreme suffering ever experienced. It is a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. This is the meaning of the phrase that we recite week by week when we recite the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. It doesn't mean that he physically went to hell. Doesn't mean that he went in any kind of physical or even spiritual way to hell, but he experienced all the horrors, all the punishment, all the agony, and all of the separation from God as those in hell will experience. Jesus descends into the very essence of hell. His human soul experiences the infinite and holy wrath of God. All of his humanity, both body and soul, suffers the pains of hell. So much that even the God-man cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he quotes from Psalm 22. Brother Kyle read for us in our call to worship, Psalm 22. Our Lord Jesus is grasping even for words, and he does what we ought to do. He goes to the Psalms when there are words that we can't find. And he utters the words that the Spirit had given to him to utter. And no other words in this occasion would work except for the Word of God. No other words could express his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here at the last hour on the cross, our Lord feels the full weight of God's wrath, the full weight of God's anger on sin. And here at last, Jesus takes on our sin. In fact, he becomes sin for us. And God cannot bear to gaze upon him because he has become sin. And in that moment, Jesus feels something unimaginably horrific. He feels the Father turn his face away. He feels the abandonment of God. Listen to Joel Beakey again. He says, the cry of our Lord is the hellish cry uttered when the undiluted wrath of God overwhelms the soul. It is heart-piercing, heaven-piercing, and hell-piercing. Further, Jesus is expressing the agony of unmitigated sin. all the sins of the elect and the hell that they deserve for eternity are laid upon him. And Jesus is expressing the agony of unassisted solitariness. In this hour of greatest need comes a pain unlike anything the Son has ever experienced, his Father's abandonment. When Jesus most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven. No voice cries from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." No angel is sent to strengthen him. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounds in his ears. The women who had supported him are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, had fled. Feeling disowned by all, Jesus endures the way of suffering alone, deserted, and forsaken in utter darkness. Every detail of this horrific abandonment declares the heinous character of our sins. It's incomprehensible. We cannot imagine this degree of anguish. It is not that our Lord did not suffer bodily and physically, but that pales. The scourging, his skin being flayed away on his back by the Roman whips, his hands and his feet being pierced with nails, his rib cage being crushed under his own weight, all those things are horrific. The Romans were ingenious about devising instruments of human torture, and yet all of that pales in comparison to the agony of soul that he endured. And now, we need to consider several important things that do not happen at this moment. We have to be careful to balance some things here, some things that we have to say did not happen. And this is why I said it's important for us to have done some brain stretches, because this will hurt your brain to think through some of these things. Jesus' cry does not in any way diminish his deity. The Scriptures teach to us that God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, in the incarnation, took on human flesh. We've been studying this a lot in Sunday school. Jesus Christ, our mediator, is fully God and fully man, the hypostatic union, inseparably joined. This is not a mixture of two different persons or two different natures. Christ is one person, one mediator, and he has two natures, one human and one divine. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This does not diminish in any way the deity of Christ. Nor does Jesus cease being God before, during, or after the crucifixion. God does not die on the cross. Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person, nor does it destroy the Trinity. Is your mind boggled yet? Mine is. These are things that can, in the middle of the night, can make your brain hurt to think about these things. The mystery of our Redeemer's death. Another thing that we must say is at no point on the cross is Jesus detached from the Holy Spirit. The Son lacks the comforts of the Spirit, but he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit. He does not cease to be God. And finally, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is not a cry of hopeless despair. This is not a cry signifying that Jesus has abandoned his mission to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that mission is not lost when he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So how can all this be true at the same time? Beloved, there is a mystery that remains. When we think about our incomprehensible God and our mediator, who in his two natures and one person is incomprehensible, we have to be willing to put our hand over our mouth like Job did and said, I'm through asking questions now. You are God and I am not. the Father turned his face away from the Son upon the cross, and Jesus felt that abandonment according to his humanity, and he cried out in agony. And we cannot imagine the degree of this anguish. You know, in pastoral ministry, one of the most difficult things I have dealt with in counseling and encouraging people is when they have experienced the abandonment of a parent, and particularly a father. And in human terms, one who has suffered the abandonment of a wicked and sinful man, and it still hurts. How much more is it to be abandoned by the infinite and holy and righteous God? How much more was the anguish of our Lord Jesus to experience the abandonment of his perfect and righteous Heavenly Father? And he willingly endured this for our sake. This is why when we go back and look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays, tears, sweat of blood, and he's praying, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass me by. He wasn't talking about the physical nature, the excruciating physical pain of the cross. Father, if it's possible, can I not endure your wrath? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He willingly endured this. He drank the full measure of the cup for our sake, and he endured it for our sake so that we don't have to experience it. As we contemplate the agony that our Savior endured at Calvary, we need to recognize that he's done this so that we will never, if you're in Christ, you will never experience the wrath and abandonment of God. John Calvin, he's in his commentary on Psalm 22, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes here. John Calvin says this, "There is not one of the godly who does not daily experience in himself the same thing." Meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt that way? That God has forsaken you? John Calvin says there's not one of the godly who does not daily experience such a thing. According to the judgment of the flesh, he continues, this man thinks he is cast off and forsaken by God, while yet he apprehends by faith the grace of God, which is hidden from the eye of sense and reason. And thus it comes to pass that contrary affections are mingled and interwoven in the prayers of the faithful. He goes on to say, between these two contrary affections, the faithful are agitated, and as it were, fluctuate, when Satan on the one hand, by exhibiting to their view the signs of the wrath of God, urges them on to despair, and endeavors entirely to overthrow their faith, while faith, on the other hand, by calling them back to the promises, teaches them to wait patiently and to trust in God until he again show them his fatherly countenance. Do you hear what John Calvin is explaining to us from the Scriptures and about our own nature as we wrestle with the sin that remains? He says it's common. It's normal for genuine believers to experience what he calls these contrary affections. Here we have these competing things going on inside our own mind, our own soul. Where on the one hand, the enemy of our soul accuses us and brings to us and says, this is the wrath of God that you deserve. And on the other hand, we have faith that speaks to us and says, yes, but by the promises of God, that wrath is not for me. But we have those contrary affections. I wonder, if you're a Christian, can you relate to that? I know I can. Those contrary affections. We sang a hymn this morning by William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And William Cooper became a pen pal of sorts with Isaac Watts. And he corresponded with him. And Cooper suffered intense bouts of depression through much of his adult life. And Cooper, based on his hymns and based on his poetry and his journals, he suffered deeply and grievously with assurance. He believed the claims of Christ. He believed the promises of Christ. He struggled to believe they were true for him. And one of the great Victorian-era poets, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, wrote a poem in tribute to Cooper. And one of the last stanzas says this. She says, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation." In other words, because Christ experienced the desolation and because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I will never have to. You will never have to. Amen. Because Jesus experienced this desolation, you will never experience it if you are in Christ. You can be assured that your heavenly Father will never turn away from you. It is normal to experience what John Calvin calls those contrary affections. Your enemy, my enemy, will accuse us. He will bring to mind your sin. He will point them out to you. And by the authority of the Word of God and by the Spirit's power, we are to flee that temptation and plead the blood of Christ. Believer, hear this. Because Christ was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. Because Christ was beaten and took on the wrath of God, you will never endure the wrath of God. So it's darkness. It's desolation. And we come to the last verse in our passage today, verse 50, and it's almost as if Matthew, in his reverence for Christ, uses as few words as possible to describe the death of our Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, he offers himself up as a sacrifice, bearing the punishment, the infinite punishment due to sinners, fulfilling the plan of God, whereby men can be reconciled to God. And despite the darkness of God's judgment, despite the agony of desolation, he didn't renounce his mission. He didn't give up. He didn't abandon us. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 19, Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's why he came. That's why he left the glories of heaven and entered into space and time. The uncreated one took on created flesh, dwelt among us, took on our weaknesses and infirmities, except without sin. And he did all of that to seek and to save the lost. At no point on the cross did he abandon that mission. In several points in Mark's gospel, and I'm going to read just a verse from chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, Jesus is teaching his disciples along the way. This is my mission. This is why I've come. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Then in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Then in chapter 10, verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." You see a pattern. He's telling them over and over again what's going to happen. Beloved, because this story is so familiar to us, we run the risk of missing some things that are very important. We can miss the obvious. Matthew uses only 10 Greek words to describe the death of the Son of God. And Matthew tells us here that Jesus willingly died. His life was not taken from him. He freely gave it. Up to the very moment when he breathed his last, he was in charge. He was not helpless. He was intentional about all that he did. Later on, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy would write this, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." This is why Jesus took on this as his mission, and he completed it in full. John's gospel records for us that immediately before Christ died, what does he say? "It is finished. My mission is done. I have accomplished all that the Father sent me to accomplish. I have lived the perfect life. I have been fully obedient in every word and thought and deed. Every jot and tittle of the law I have fulfilled. And passively, I've submitted myself to the suffering that God predetermined for me on the cross." When you hear of the word, we hear the terms God's, or Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. The active obedience is easy enough for us to understand. He actively fulfilled all the demands of the law. He fulfilled the scriptures. But we hear the term passive obedience, and we think, what does that mean, passive? Well, it's related to the word passions. Means it's a response to, it's a suffering. We have passions because outside stimulus cause us to suffer. And so Jesus' passive obedience, that's what it means. He suffered. It's exactly what Paul describes in Philippians when he says Jesus was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus offered himself freely as the Passover lamb. He gave his own body as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He shed his own blood to pay a debt we would never be able to pay. And this is the transaction that's taken place here, as we sang earlier this morning. This fountain of blood, this cleansing fountain, by which, by the death of Christ, by the shedding of his blood, our sins are washed away. All of our debts, all of our offenses against God, all of our sins washed away. And also his perfections, his righteousness, his obedience credited to our account by believing that he has accomplished what he said he would do and that God raised him from the grave. He who knew no sin became sin for his people. So if you're in Christ, he took your place. He bore your sin. He took on himself your infinite and eternal punishment. If you are in Christ, you will die only once, and afterward live with him for eternity, because he died for you. Alexander McLaren, and I love this imagery. He borrows some imagery. You remember what happened to King Saul? You remember Saul's death? Saul orders his armor bearer to kill him because he'd lost in battle. Listen to the way McLaren speaks of Christ's death. He says, "The fact is that Jesus died not because he was crucified, but because he chose. He was the Lord and Master of death. And when he bid his armor bearer strike, the slave struck and the king died, not like Saul on the field of his defeat, but a victor in and by and over death." Isn't that good? Christ was sovereign to the very last, and he ordered his own death. This is the gospel. According to the eternal plan and purpose of God, he sent his own son to take on our flesh, to live perfectly as one of us, to suffer and die according to the scriptures, that by that means he bore the full and infinite weight of sin on behalf of all who would believe in him. Darkness, desolation, and death. Back to the illustration from the very beginning. God has concentrated and condensed the full measure of his displeasure and his wrath and his fury into an infinite density. And then he poured it out on his own son in those hours on the cross as a judgment for all the sin of all of his people. And Christ declared, "It's finished. It's finished." And by this means, and this means alone, he's made atonement for all who will believe in him and all who will believe that God raised him from the dead and all who will believe that he is returning one day to make all things new. And that if you are in Christ, you will die once and you will be raised to eternal life, free of the condemnation and wrath that God has reserved for sinners. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, we stand on holy ground. As we contemplate the death of the Christ, the death of our Savior, the death of your only begotten Son, we pray that you will give us grace to comprehend your love, infinite love, displayed in your wrath against him. I pray, Father, that those here in our midst today or hearing another way that are outside of Christ would flee to him, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, will your Spirit please bring conviction of sin. And for those of us in Christ, may we respond in seeing the darkness of the sin that remains and of the judgment that was rightly due for our sin, that we would grieve over the sin that remains and seek to flee from it, and at the same time that we would rejoice that there is now in Christ no condemnation, that the debt has been paid, your wrath has been satisfied, and that rather than resting in complacency, that you will spur us on to love and good works and a pursuit of holiness for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen.